It's good to be here this evening, and I'm glad that you're here. I appreciate the effort that each of you have made to come and share our evening together, studying God's Word and worshiping God. And I'm eager to continue with you our studies in the book of Daniel. This evening's study brings us to Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to try to cover Daniel chapters 3 and chapter 4. The material in there is not too awful complicated. There's a little bit in chapter 4 that we have to take some time to chew on. But it's of a nature such that I'm confident we can cover both of these chapters in one study and not have any difficulty being done in a timely manner. We left it off in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and was well received accordingly, and his fellow Hebrews were well received and in great favor with the Babylonians. And that brings us here to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So you've got an image or an idol here that's roughly 9 feet by 9 feet as far as how square it is sitting on the ground, and roughly 90 feet tall. So that's a very, very large image. And in an ancient day like that, you know, among a relatively primitive people compared to, you know, we're used to seeing large buildings today, something like that for them would be a very intimidating sight. And this is the thing that King Nebuchadnezzar instructed, intending to force people in his kingdom to bow and worship this image. And so in Daniel 3 verse 4, it says, a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, this is one among many instances in human history where somebody has a religious conviction and sets out to force others to practice their religion. We read about during the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, Catholicism doing that. We read around the world and hear stories about certain practitioners of Islam doing that, forcing people to convert to their religion and exercise their religion. And there are some who believe in Catholicism or who believe in Islam that would be very opposed to that and say they shouldn't do that. But we know historically that there have been times they forced their faith on others. There were times that different pagans did that. Now, let me offer you a thought about our faith. We believe in God. We believe that Jesus is His Son. And I believe that because of evidence. I don't believe that because my parents believe that. I believe that because of evidence that I've examined and concluded that, yes, this evidence is true. Okay? So if I believe the evidence for my faith is strong, then why would I think I needed to force somebody else to follow it? Why not just give them the evidence that says, look, this is the real thing you need to do. And here's the evidence, and here's the compelling case that says this is the right way and these other ways aren't right. If I really believe in the evidence for my faith, then that's the approach that I'll take. So to me, if somebody says, well, do religion my way or I'm going to kill you, that's their way of saying there's no real evidence for my faith. I can't persuade you, so I'm just going to force you instead. And that's what these pagans are doing here. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. And those old Eastern monarchs, the king was thought of as sort of a godlike being or a god. And so when he made a decree to worship another god, that's just like one god in a pagan's mindset. One god has told me I have to also worship this other god, so I have to do what all these different gods tell me. So to them, this is something they've got to do. But he adds to it, if you don't, you're going to die in a furnace of fire. That poses a problem for the Hebrews that are living under his empire. In Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5, the law commanded them, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now, take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew characters of this story in this chapter. They were certainly free to show King Nebuchadnezzar their respect as a king. In fact, they were obligated to do so. We find God's people consistently showing some level of honor towards political power and political office, because that person is there by the ordinance of God. So, respecting God's sovereignty, they acknowledge some authority that he's put in place. But they don't have the option of worshiping Nebuchadnezzar as a god. They're not free to do that. Furthermore, they can't bow down to or worship any image of any kind of a god or goddess. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is demanding of them. So for a Jew who's been carried away captive into the land of Babylon, this story poses a very difficult circumstance. If I don't worship that idol, the king will kill me. If I do worship that idol, God will be displeased with me. And you know, I saw a little saying the other day that says, in this country, we're afraid of offending everybody but God. And I think there may be some truth to that. Everybody's talking about, well, you can't offend this one and you can't offend that one. But not many seem to be worried about whether or not what we do offends God. Well, here in this story, these boys are in a position that if they follow the king's command, it will offend God to an extreme, so much so they could jeopardize their relationship with God. So they're in a real pickle. In Acts 5 and 29, when Peter and the other apostles were faced with a command to not preach in the name of Jesus, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This passage here states what is a timeless principle. It was true in Acts 5, but it's also true in Daniel 3. When you're faced with that choice, do I offend man or God? You always choose to violate the law of man. You've got to do what God says first. And as much as you can, in good conscience, follow the laws of your civil government. But don't do that if following those laws is going to make you contradict or violate the law of God. So their course of action is clear. They've got to refuse to worship. Daniel 3 and verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now here's what happened. They sounded off the symphony of music to signify worship this image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. And so here come the Chaldeans. They're pagan counterparts. Now remember, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Hebrews were in good favor in the king's court, and the Chaldeans looked bad because they couldn't even tell him what the dream was, much less what it meant. So they've sort of got a burr in their saddle over all these Hebrew guys coming in and one-upping them. So they're looking for an occasion to find fault against these guys and bring them down in the eyes of the king. Because it's a dog-eat-dog world they're living in those monarchies. And you're a bureaucrat that's scrambling for power. And this is their scramble for power. They come to the king and they're going to tell him, verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. In our way of thinking, as far as how we're politically wired, the idea of going to a political ruler and saying, hey, guess what? Ken Farr doesn't worship the same God that you do. We think of that as, okay, that's his business. That's not how they think, because in their minds, that king is also a god. So you see, this king giving the command to worship, that means if they don't worship that other idol, then they're in the king's mind, they're rebelling against Babylon and saying that that king is not who he claims to be. So Nebuchadnezzar had rage and fury, and he calls for them. Now what happens next? Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast into the same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he was a more powerful God than the God of the Jews. And try to see it the way he's thinking about it. I went in and conquered their city. I leveled the capital city. They served their God thinking that God would protect their city. And I went in and destroyed their city. Obviously, I'm more powerful than their God. I'm a bigger God than their God. That's how they thought. It never occurred to him that the Hebrew God was the mighty God of heaven, that he was punishing his people for worshiping the same kind of idols that he worshiped. That thought never crossed his mind. He's just thinking in terms of, I'm a bigger God than their God, so what can their God do to save them? And he gives them another chance to worship. Their response is kind of interesting. They refused, but they did so with very courageous and elegant words. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, I want you to think about what they've said. We don't need to answer you in this matter. We do not owe you an answer. Now, there are some questions that our government asks us, and we look at our government and say, I don't have to answer you. And we have legal rights to not answer under certain circumstances. No point in going into details. We all understand that. Our constitutional framework guarantees us the right to not give certain answers. It didn't work that way for them because he wasn't just their government. In their minds, in the minds of the Babylonians, this king is also their God. So to their mindset, these Hebrew guys just looked at the Babylonian God and said, I don't have to answer you. Now notice this. In this matter. It wasn't that they were saying, we owe you no obedience whatsoever. We owe you no respect whatsoever. In this matter, as it pertains to worship, worship of God versus worship of idols, we don't owe you an answer. And the reason they didn't was because he's not their God. God is their God, and they answer to God and not him. Now, when it comes to civic matters in the Babylonian Empire, you could say, well, then they would have to answer to him, wouldn't they? That was an authority that under the rule of God, they would be obligated to respect, just like we are to respect our civil rulers today. But in this particular matter, they didn't answer him. Now I want you to notice something else. What is faith? Well, we're always seeing the bumper sticker or the little wall plaque that says, faith isn't believing that God can, it's knowing that God will. And I'm just going to tell you, that's wrong. What these guys had was faith. They knew that God was able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. But they did not presume that God would do that for them. Their faith, which is inferred in the book of Hebrews when it talks about people escaping fire, their faith expressed itself, God can deliver us. Now, he may not do that. And if he doesn't, that's fine. We're still not going to worship your idol. And we'll just die not worshiping your idol. So their faith didn't say, I know God will. Their faith said, I believe God can. And whether or not he does is his will. And that's up to him. That's real faith. Faith is not a presumption that God's always going to do what I think he ought to do. Faith is a trusting surrender to God doing his will when he's good and ready to do it. And I have the privilege to participate in watching that as his child rather than as his enemy subject to his wrath. That's real faith. And that's the kind of faith these boys showed here. It wasn't a presumption that, oh, well, God's going to save us. It's an idea that he's certainly able if he chooses to. And he is. And in this case, He did. In Daniel 3 and 21 now, king didn't like what he heard, so they heated up the furnace. It says these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men which took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King got mad, said, throw them in the fire. And the fire was heated up so much beyond what that furnace was originally intended or designed to work at that it killed the soldiers or the footmen there that tossed these boys into the furnace. So it's a very fearsome circumstance for them. But then we notice next that they're saved. Here's the king's response to what he observes. Verse 25. He answered and said, lo, I see four men walking loose in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Think about it. Didn't we throw three guys in there? And now I see four. You think he feels like a god now? You think he feels like he's a bigger god than Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews now? Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire. And the princes and the governors and the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Think about this. The man who presented himself to the people that he led as a god and demanded that they worship his god just said right there in front of the real God and everybody else, your God is the high God. He's the Most High God. He just admitted, I'm not as big a God as the God of the Hebrews, by saying that Jehovah God, the God of the Hebrews, is the Most High God. You see, he's totally stepping back and saying he's a greater God than I am. That's very significant. And think about these princes and governors and counselors, and some of that was the Chaldeans that were plotting against them. Think about those people that thought, yep, we'll bring those guys down. We'll get to watch them burn in the fiery furnace. Now all of a sudden they're at a facepalm moment. Oh, their plan backfired. What they thought would garner them more power and favor winds up getting egg on their face. It doesn't pay to resist God and his people. That's precisely what they did. It always struck me as amazing that the smell of the smoke didn't even get on their clothes. I can't grill a hamburger without smelling like I've wallowed in charcoal. I can't. And these guys went right in the furnace and came right out. No hairs were singed. No smell of smoke on their clothing. When God saves, he saves totally. You think about that the next time you think about your sin. When you've done what God asked you to do, you just think, now when he saves totally. My sin's gone. Okay? That ought to give us a little confidence. So there's a great example of faith in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what they did, an example of perseverance in the face of great obstacles. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So Nebuchadnezzar has had another dream. Now, this particular dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is a dream that pertained to him and his rulership in the Babylonian Empire. And as I go through this dream and what the Bible says that dream meant, I'm going to talk to you some about what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society says that that dream means. And that's the organization, that's the parent organization for churches that we know as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, don't be afraid that I've called them by name. They don't mind telling you that they are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't mind telling you what they believe about Daniel 4, so we shouldn't be afraid to talk about their point of view about this chapter and talk about what the Bible says about it. I'm going to be kind in the process of that, but I do want to show you some things that they say about this. This chapter is actually a part of the theology that they use, or their misinterpretation of this chapter is part of the theology they use as justification that says they are God's organization on earth. And if they tell somebody that that person shouldn't go to church with you here, part of their basis for that is to them, this shows that they are God's organization on earth today. So we'll review their point of view and what the scriptures actually teach. Let's look at the dream. Daniel 4, beginning at verse 10. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt on its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree, and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts go out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. And let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is made by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Now, this last phrase gives you the idea of what this whole dream is about. The punchline of the dream is God rules among the kingdoms of men. God rules even guys like Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's a god. God even rules those guys. And God sets up over the different kingdoms of men rulers who sometimes are the very lowest people. You know, we look at wicked rulers in human history. We look at wicked rulers in our own nation, and we wonder, man, why on earth? Sometimes God uses wicked rulers to accomplish some purpose he has that's hidden to our eyes. And it's hard for the Jews to see that with Babylon. And it can be hard for us to see that today. God has his purposes, and he doesn't owe us an explanation for what he's doing. We have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and just accept it by faith. Look. You know, whatever God is or isn't going to do with all this stuff, I'm going to serve him till I die. And then when I die, I'll be dead and rewarded by him, and it's all going to be fine. And that's what my faith says. My faith doesn't say he's going to make it all better while I'm here on earth. It says sometimes he's going to put the lowest man in power, but I'm just going to stay hooked and do the right thing. Okay. So in this dream, there's this great tree that covers the earth. And then this tree gets cut down, but the stump is preserved by banding it around the stump there. And then there's this man that is seen here who's given the heart of a beast, and he behaves like a beast. He carries himself around and conducts himself like a beast till seven times pass over him. Now that word that's translated times, I understand from some of the lexicographers, can mean years. And it's generally understood by scholars in this context to mean 7 years. I see no reason in the context that we shouldn't understand it that way. So somebody is going to literally get put out to pasture for 7 years. Now, what does that mean? Okay, what does it mean? Well, let's see what the Bible says. The tree. Daniel chapter 4, verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven and their habitation. It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto the heavens, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Now that's not hard to understand, is it? The Lord says, this tree that you dreamed about, it's you. And take professional help to misunderstand that, okay? But that's what that passage says very, very clearly. Well, what about the tree being cut down and the stump being banded and all that? What about that? Well, let's read about it. Daniel 4 now, verse 23. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he chooses. So here he explains exactly what this means about the tree being cut down. You're going to be driven away from men. Your rule is going to be interrupted, and you're going to be literally put out to pasture and live like a wild man eating off the land. And you're going to do that until you figure out that God is God and you're not. Okay? What about the stump? Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Once you get this squared away in your mind, then you'll go back and resume your rule there among men. So that's the explanation of the stump. All right, here's what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has to say about all that. They say, well, seven times, 3.5 times, I don't know how they go from 7 to 3.5, but here's how what they do. 3.5 times in Revelation 12, verse 6, and also verse 14, is 1,260 days. And so, and they get that by dividing 1,260 by 3.5. So in their mind, that means one time equals 360 days. Okay? So just go back now in your minds. Revelation 12, it talks about time, times, and a dividing of time, which is 3.5 times. And they observe that in that context, that's said to be 1,260 days. So they do the math and they say one time then equals 360 days. And then seven times in Daniel chapter 4, okay, well, they multiply 7 times 360 and they get 2,520 days. This is what they get when they read Daniel 4. So, they go to Numbers 14, where God said, you people for 40 days spied out the land, and you come back not believing that I would help you conquer the land. So for every day you spied out the land, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness for a year, a day for a year. They turn to that passage and they read that and they say, see, in prophecy, a day equals a year. Now you can read Numbers 14, verse 34, from now till the cows come home, and it's not going to say, in prophecy, a day equals a year. It will say, God made them wander in the wilderness 40 years because they spied out the land 40 days. And that's all it says about that. And they also point to Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, where God is telling Ezekiel to lay on his side for so many days to represent bearing the sin of Judah. And he has to lay 40 days because of 40 years of sin, and that's reduced to 40 days. So a year there is reduced to a day. And they say, see, in prophecy, a day equals a year. Well, you can read Ezekiel chapter 4. You can read it forward. You can read it backwards. Go to a university and learn to read it in Hebrew. And it's not going to say that in Bible prophecy a day equals a year. It doesn't say that. But they say because of those two passages that when you got 2,520 days, you got to understand according to this eloquent little Bible key that each one of those days is a year. So that's 2,520 years. So therefore, we're looking at a passing of 2,520 years. Now they're saying God's kingdom fell in 607 B.C., 606 B.C. And so you go 2,520 years forward into the future, that brings you to 1914 A.D. And they say that's when Christ's kingdom on earth began. So the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society movement in the years prior to 1914 was saying Christ is coming back. He's going to be here at 1914. We've proved it. We've studied it out in Daniel chapter 4. And so here's our prediction. And so Jesus is coming back. And then World War I broke out and they said, see, it's the Battle of Armageddon. And everybody got excited. 4 years later, that war was over. And Jesus didn't come back. And they said, well, it was actually an invisible return. And his government that was established wasn't the millennial kingdom. It was an invisible government. And it just so happens that we're the representatives of that invisible government. So come and follow us. That's how their line on that goes. Okay. So let's take what the Watchtower says and compare it with what the Bible says. The Bible says in Daniel 4 that that tree represented Babylon. Here's what they say. That tree comes to represent the supreme rulership of God. That's a quote from one of their books. That's actually in several of their books. I've got them in my library at home. If you doubt my accuracy, you can come over and look at them. The Bible says that tree represents the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You and I, we saw that together. That's just as simple as falling off a horse. And they've got some professional help and convoluted it and said, well, actually, it means the supreme rulership of God. Where do we read that? You can't read that in the Bible. You have to buy a book from the Watchtower to read that, okay? Now, the Bible says that they shall drive thee from men. That's what that seven times means. That's King Nebuchadnezzar going crazy, basically, for 7 years and living like a wild animal. They say that means, well, God's rulership was cut down and the kingdom of Judah that Jehovah had set up became so corrupt that he allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy it and cut it down. And the seven times is that 2,520-year period. So you can see what the Bible says is one thing and what they say is one totally different thing. And there's no harmony between those views. What about the stump being banded? Well, we read earlier that means that Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's going to be sure. You'll go back and rule again on your throne. They say there would be seven times during which God's rulership, the seven times equal 2,520 years, we come down to 1914 CE. That means common era. They're saying that being banded, that's talking about Christ's kingdom on earth being established in 1914, which didn't happen. You know, when those people messed with God's people in Daniel 3, they got egg on their face. And here we got somebody else messing with a different prophet of God. They're messing with the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4. And now they got egg on their face. Because instead of accepting what the Bible says, they insisted on an interpretation that justified them trying to take authority over men and saying, we're God's government. Well, the whole basis for them making that claim has been shown to be an error, hasn't it? And we can see very clearly what the Bible does teach. The end of the 12 months, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he walked in the palace in the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? I'm sorry, I can't read that without getting tickled. The same guy who learned a hard lesson in Daniel 3 has by now gotten another case of the big head. And he's in the palace and he's looking at what was no doubt a very beautiful and glorious ancient city. And his head is immediately filled with, is it not the me and the my, mine and the might of my mightiness wherein I have done all this by me and me alone? And those are the words of pride that are getting ready to fall, because pride always goes before fall. And that's what the moment that triggered the insanity. Look at what happened next. He was put out to pasture. And he lived in insanity as a wild man for 7 years. And it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And that at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. He was restored, just got like God promised him. But look at what he realized. God is the real God in heaven. He's the Most High God, isn't he? And he doesn't die at the end of a mortal life. He lives forever. And his kingdom doesn't wind down and eventually get overthrown. His is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And he doesn't just rule Babylon. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does what he wills with his army, and nobody can stop him. Babylon had their hands full with some enemy armies they fought. God has no problem with such things. In every way, Nebuchadnezzar came to an understanding that God was greater than he. And that's the fundamental understanding we all must reach. Well, I know we may not have a case of the egos as bad as Nebuchadnezzar had. I hope none of us do. But we still need to realize that God is great. He's greater than we. He does whatever he will. And the best thing we can do for our own hopes is to turn to him and run for refuge under the shadow of his wing. That's a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar teaches us in Daniel 4. We've studied so far Daniel chapter 2 and the four divisions there, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. We talked about the Lord's kingdom being established in the days of the Roman Empire. In tonight's study, we talked about the great tree being cut down, the man living in insanity for 7 years. And also, when we get to our next study, we'll deal with Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. When we get to Daniel chapter 7, we'll talk about four different beasts that correspond with the four sections of that image up there in Daniel 2. And we'll study there about God's kingdom. When we get to Daniel 8, we'll read about a ram and a goat fighting, and they correspond with two of those four beasts. And then we read of the one horn on that goat being broken and replaced by four little horns. We also read about a vision of 2,300 days, and we're going to study about that when we get to our study of Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 9, we read about 70 sevens that are determined upon God's people in the city of Jerusalem, and we'll study about that. In Daniel chapter 11, we read a remarkably detailed prophecy of events within the Persian and the Greek empires with the Persian kings, Alexander the Great overthrowing the Persians, and then events within the divided Greek empire after Alexander died, Macedon, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, and in particular, wars between Syria and Egypt. Then we get to Daniel chapter 12. We're going to come to a vision of 1,290 days and 1,335 days, and we'll talk about those as it relates to the context of Daniel chapter 11. That's a summation of what we'll be studying in the future on the book of Daniel, and a visual illustration of how all these visions fit together in their interpretation. I hope the study is interesting to you. I know as complicated as some of the math and the discussion, the detailed discussion can get, there's always something simple to sink your teeth into. And I think there's simple things tonight about faith and humility when we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar. Real faith and humility. If you've got real faith that God is a creator and Jesus is Son, he died for your sins and he was resurrected to save you, and you have the humility to come to him, you can become a child of God by obeying his gospel. We'd love to assist you in that. If you are already a child of God, and you need the church to pray for you, to help you, we'd be glad to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.